You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. All right, so welcome. We'd like to welcome you if you're a guest joining us this morning. We're so glad you're here. It's good to gather with God's people. Today is the first Sunday of Epiphany. Now, traditionally, Epiphany is a season that begins 12 days after Christmas, hence the 12 days of Christmas. And so we come out of the Advent season where we remember the birth of Jesus Christ, and then Epiphany is the season that celebrates the manifestation of Jesus Christ, meaning Christ showing or being made known like light shining in the darkness. And so this is a season that generally focuses on biblical accounts, particularly from the Gospels, accounts where Jesus Christ is revealed to be the divine Son of God, and really highlights for us, once again, his saving plan for the nations, that God has sent his son Jesus Christ to redeem among all people groups. And this is a great opportunity for us, because as the world sees the new year as sort of an opportunity to reinvent themselves through, you know, recommitments to diet and exercise and financial goals and relationships and that sort of thing, where the world looks within for the courage and the strength to sort of have a reinvention or a fresh start, Epiphany is very, very different. Epiphany is for believers and another opportunity to look to Jesus Christ to really discover all our heart's deepest desires are actually wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So as the world is digging deep these days, we are actually looking outside of ourselves to the divine Son of God that has come in grace and in truth to save. Amen. I need you guys with me this morning. All right. Okay. And so we, in this time, are reminded of who Jesus is, reminded of his saving power. And in this season, it's an opportunity for us to recommit our lives to him. And maybe even for some joining us today, maybe some guests, maybe for you, it'll be like the wise men. Well, this would be an opportunity to meet Jesus for the very first time, and to respond to all that he is by giving him your everything, worshiping him, loving him, following him, and obeying him. Amen? And so today, we're looking at the account of the wise men that are traveling from the east, where we don't know, as close as the Middle East, as far as away as maybe various portions of China and beyond. And these wise men, how many we don't know also, it's not three, they just bring three gifts. Sorry to burst your wise man bubble there. Come from the East and travel to Jerusalem to worship and honor the King Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew tells us that sometime after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, here's another bubble that's burst. He's probably not a baby anymore, but maybe like a toddler. They are led by the light of the star. Now, many people have attempted to explain what this star is. Some people believe that this was a supernova. There's decent evidence for this. The Chinese have records of a supernova sometime around 4 or 5 BCE. Others believe that this is perhaps a comet or the alignment of two very bright planets, Jupiter and Saturn, kind of coming into alignment. But here's the thing, we have no idea. And Matthew doesn't seem to clarify what it is. And now, while the scriptures don't seem to be that concerned about what the star is, let's not overlook this thing entirely, because there's one detail that Matthew records here. And the important question is not what the star is, but whose the star is. Did you catch that? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we saw his star. We're beginning to see just who this Jesus Christ is. Where even the galaxy itself can't help but bow to his authority and really come into alignment with all of his kingdom purposes. And this sets the stage for us in what we're going to see in these 12 verses. Here's the sort of big idea that we're going to unpack here. It's the manifestation of Jesus Christ is invoking. The manifestation of Jesus Christ has an effect on the entire cosmos, let alone these people that we're reading about here. And so we're going to look at the responses of essentially three groups: the response of Herod, the response of the religious leaders, and then ultimately the response of the wise men. So the first point, if you're taking notes, is this: the manifestation of Jesus Christ brings about disturbance in Herod. Starting again in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, note that word king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. So how does Herod respond when he's hearing about the arrival of Jesus Christ? He's disturbed. He's troubled. In fact, the word here in the Greek means to experience inner commotion, to have inner restlessness. The pronouncement that Jesus Christ is sending a shiver down Herod's spine. Why? Why a sort of response like this? Well, as one commentator pointed out, for all of his enormous power, Herod knew that there was someone in diapers more powerful still. He's beginning to see just what the implications of this pronouncements mean. You see, when the kingdom of God invades our space, and in the inauguration of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, and the rule and reign of this Jesus Christ is pronounced, it is typically the powerful and the elite that have the most to lose. So Herod is shivering. Now, a little bit of history, I think it's going to be helpful for setting this context here. Etu Brute, then fall Caesar. That was Shakespeare's sort of interpretation of the last words of Caesar as he lay bleeding out on the ground at his historic death. As he's dying, as he's laying there dying, he's looking up at a group of men that he believed at one time were his closest companion. And there's Brutus, who has betrayed him. And next to Brutus is a man named Cassius. Now, Cassius was an ambitious individual who saw an opportunity at the death of Caesar to rise in the ranks and to essentially insert himself into the power vacuum, that void that had been created at Caesar's death. And so what Cassius begins to do is travel throughout the entire Roman Empire to establish loyalty with other high-ranking officials so that he can rise up in the ranks and replace Caesar. And so one of the people that he goes and pays a visit, you guys still with me here? One of the people that he goes and pays a visit to is a man named Antipater. Now, Antipater and Caesar had decent history. And so Cassius was concerned about Antipater's old relationship to Caesar. He was suspicious that he wouldn't be loyal to him. And so what Cassius does to Antipater is he demands that he raises significant amounts of money to prove to Cassius that he is still loyal to the Roman Empire. And so he begins to see his countries that he oversees in areas and regions, breaks them up, and essentially puts these mock kings over these areas to tax them heavily so that he can prove to Rome that he's still loyal. And in one of those regions was a region called Judea, where Jerusalem is found. And one of the trusted men that Antipater puts in place to tax them heavily was a man named Herod the Great, King of the Jews, which sort of anchors our text here in a real time in history. And Herod was a man that was conditioned in an extremely violent and paranoid and an extremely elite environment. Allegiance was not, let me just put it simply, allegiance wasn't a matter of suggestion. Allegiance was a matter of life and death. You're either with us or you are dead. And so history tells us that Herod sort of embraced this culture of Roman rule. In his own home, this is how it was manifested. He was suspicious of his wife being conspiring against him, and so he put her to death. Later on, he would put three of his sons to death out of fear that they were conspiring against him. At one time when he came to rule, he invited all of his family's enemies to a feast to call a truce. And as they sat down to feast, he had every single one of them slaughtered. At various points in his rule, he would dress up as a common person and go and walk the streets among the common people and ask them questions like, what do you think about Herod? What kind of leader do you think Herod is? And depending upon the response, if the response was not a favorable response, he would walk away and send someone to go and murder this person. This is the kind of guy that we are dealing with here. So think about the scandal when these wise men come from the east, these Middle Eastern men come carrying gifts to pay homage, and they say square to his face, where is the king? Which is definitely a statement that you are not him. Where's the king? There's this play on words. Herod the king, where's the king? The king is trembling. Just a funny little illustration here. Ed Sheeran, which just got funnier, didn't it? Ed Sheeran was invited to Buckingham Palace to receive an award about a month ago. And he was going to receive this award. He wasn't being knighted, but I forget what else. Well, he was receiving this sort of honorary award. And so Prince Charles was there to present this award to him. And so Prince Charles extends his hand, because the king or the royalty, they have to start this process. He extends his hand to shake Ed Sheeran's hand. So Ed Sheeran just caught up in this moment. He goes to shake his hand, but he goes above and beyond. And he does that sort of left hand on the right arm sort of thing. You're thinking he's buddy-buddy with Prince Charles. And he grabs Prince Charles by the arm. So Prince Charles plays it off well. But after this, the tabloids weep nuts. Like headlines all over UK, it's spreading throughout the globe. We're like singer breaks royal protocol. Like, who is this person thinking that he can reach out and touch Prince Charles on the arm? And it went nuts. Now think about, because the scriptures say that all of Jerusalem trembled with them. So if this is the response that the UK has when Ed Sheeran accidentally reaches out and touches his arm, think about that sort of fright that comes upon Jerusalem as these wise men come and say, where's the king? They realize that it just hit the fan. And I love this. The wise men, we don't know if they understand royal Roman protocol or whatnot, but the wise men don't seem to be that concerned about it. The wise men do not seem to be conforming. Why? Because they are now in this process of becoming part of a greater kingdom. These wise men are becoming a part of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus and the kingdom of God are a huge threat to royal protocol. This isn't just a story about a cute baby in a nativity scene in a manger. This is an account of nothing less than kingdoms in conflict. Kingdoms in conflict. Jesus threatens the systems of power. Particularly, as we read in the psalm this morning, he threatens oppressive structures. Herod, in all of his oppressive rule and reign, is being told, Jesus is crowned king and you have just been dethroned, my friend. Your time is coming to an end. But here's the thing, let's let this be a little bit more personal. He's a threat to any crown, even the small little self-appointed crowns that we wear in our delusion of self-sovereignty. He threatens that crown of self-sovereignty. And here's the beautiful thing. This is the threatening yet liberating gospel that has come to us through Jesus Christ. As Paul Tripp put it this way, the baby in the manger came as conquering king to dethrone us and then enthrone himself in our hearts and lives forever. Now think about these next words. In grace, he works to destroy. You've never put those words together, I'm sure. In grace, he works to destroy every last shred of our allegiance to self-rule. And in rescuing grace, he lovingly sets up his righteous rule in our hearts. Christ has come to take us down off the throne and to establish his good and his holy and his righteous reign in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our community, and in our world throughout time. Christ is King is the gospel, the good news of liberating, being set free from this desire every single morning to be king of our own lives and to settle in joy and peace at the foot of Jesus. The second thing we see is this. The manifestation of Jesus Christ brings about indifference in the religious leaders. Now, this is important to note. When political power structures are threatened, at times they will lean on religious structures to support them. So when political structures are getting sort of topsy-turvy, they will lean at times on religious structures to support them. So Herod would entertain Israel's traditions as long as they supported his agenda. Now, I'm going to make some connections, some uncomfortable connections, some necessary connections for us today. We see it today how desperate political power structures will attempt to leverage issues and special interests in order to secure the evangelical vote. So if you give us these issues and you are okay with this and you turn a blind eye to this and you help push this person to power, we will give you pro-life and tax benefits for your ministers. Herod would throw them a bone for their allegiance. He would tip the hat to Hebrew worship if they tipped their hat back to Rome. This was the exchange that existed in Jerusalem for many years. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And just like today when we see in political bargaining where countless Christians are entrapped into the situation where their support is earned through loose religious affiliation, where countless Christians believe that they have no choice but to settle in and to conform to a partisan party system. What's Herod doing? He calls upon the religious leaders to go to the scriptures, not out of genuine concern. He claims to have a genuine concern about who this Jesus is. We later see that he murders every child under the age of 2 because of the threat of who this is. So he calls the religious leaders to go to the scriptures, not out of a genuine concern or worship, but out of fear because the system is being disrupted. Someone has come and has threatened his power. And the religious, knowingly or unknowingly, we don't know, but the religious leaders at this time now become pawns in the system. And so in that compromise, God's people in this moment lose their prophetic urgency in the world. In this environment, in this situation, in this exchange, and this bargaining that's been happening for so long, God's people have lost their prophetic urgency because they have diluted their allegiance to God. When the time was right, they miss it. When the time was just right, they miss it. Look at me again in verses 4 through 6. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so he assembles the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were those who represented Jewish worship. The scribes were those who represented Jewish law. And so you put these two groups together, and this is the religious elite of their time. I mean, this is the who's who of religion at the time. They knew the scriptures backwards and forward. And as if there is no hesitation, they respond like that. Well, the prophet Micah says that this ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew the scriptures like the back of their hand, but this is noteworthy. They knew the whereabouts in scripture. They knew the whereabouts of the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. And yet what is so astonishing about this account is that they do absolutely nothing about it. There they stay. They just remain in Jerusalem, seemingly indifferent. So it would seem that this sort of place of political bargaining and sort of religious entrapment, in this place of religious entrapment and political bargaining, they have suffocated their spiritual energy. Where is the excitement? Where is the zeal that you would expect from people that know the answers to these things? Where's the zeal? Where's the passion? We're going? Knowing's only half the battle, isn't it? And we face the same temptation as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. We become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We're indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and the agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to it. We lose the gravity that God has drawn near as the king and said, mine. It's lost on us. For so many of us, we are like the religious leaders that know exactly where to find it, but have absolutely no response. So why are we looking at a Christmas story 2 weeks after Christmas? I think the answer is because the coming of Jesus Christ is not just this nice, sweet, sentimental way to end your year. The coming of Jesus Christ is a truth that guides our lives. It's the pronouncement of a king that has come to earth and said, it's all mine. And so this week, maybe your decor started coming down. Maybe you've tucked all your lights and your Christmas decoration and you've put it up in your attic. But here's the truth for us. Our awe and our excitement for the Son of God must remain. We do not tuck that away at the end of the year. This is a truth that guides us into a new year as well. The third thing we see is this. The manifestation of Jesus Christ brings about worship in the wise men. Verses 9 through 11, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and what? Worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Okay, so as we're looking at this account, to some, Jesus invokes turmoil. To others, we see the coming of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Jesus Christ invokes indifference. But then there are those who by God's grace and mercy are invoked towards worship. As we look at the account of these wise men, there's some specific things about the way that they worship that are worth noting. The first is this, that they draw near. Now, this may seem like duh, and so absolutely obvious, But this is so significant. They draw near because unlike the religious leaders who remained in Jerusalem, the wise men say, we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. It was not enough to acknowledge him from afar. It was not enough for them to acknowledge who this Christ is from afar. This illustrates for us just how many people throughout every generation will ultimately fall short. How many people will say, yeah, I know about Jesus. Yeah, I've heard about Jesus. Yeah, I believe that there's a God. Yeah, I've heard the stories when I was a kid, but will stop short of falling before Jesus in his presence and experiencing true communion and fellowship with him. Many will be content to acknowledge him from a distance. And here's the thing, even with a Bible on their lap. In fact, Jesus would say to religious leaders later on in his earthly ministry, maybe perhaps even the same religious leaders spoken of here. In John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You know the scriptures, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You are content with head knowledge, but actually have not experienced intimate knowledge of fellowship and abiding in me. You have found a false sense of security in intellectual assent without ever experiencing trust and true saving faith. In contrast, the psalmist would say this in Psalm 73, "For me, it's good to be near to God." What if we made that our prayer for the year? What if that was like the pronouncement over our lives? For me, it's good to be near to God. It's good to be in his presence. So they draw near. Secondly, they draw near on bended knee. At the sight of Christ, they fall down on their knees and they worship him. Now picture this scene. These are wise, old, adorned, dignified, very dignified men falling down in the presence of an infant or a toddler. This is scandalous. This is ludicrous. This is absolutely obscure. Why would they do such a thing like this? Because they know who they're beholding. And I think the truth is, if we knew who we were beholding in Jesus Christ, we would do the same. But it's interesting, the word here for fall down, it doesn't just mean to lay prostrate on the ground. It actually has this connotation of losing authority. It was the word that would be used when a king was dethroned. So a king comes into a territory and dethrones that king. That king falls down. And you see, in this posture of their praise, it's not just a sign that they're worshiping Jesus Christ. This is a practical motion of these men relinquishing authority to Jesus, relinquishing all rule and all reign and all rights to this baby, to this toddler. They're surrendering their everything to Jesus, acknowledging that he was king. And then lastly, it says that they open up their treasures. When we open our treasures, as hard and as scary as that may be, it is acknowledging that in Jesus Christ, we have received an even greater treasure than anything this world could ever give us. That Jesus Christ is better than anything that silver or gold or green could buy us, no matter what amount, that Christ is the truer treasure. And so what they do is they bring their most costly gifts. These are not their leftovers. This isn't like that Christmas holiday party where you forgot you were supposed to bring a present and so you stop at Target on the way there. This is extravagant, their best. This is that gift that they've been waiting their entire life for. And they bring it to Christ, not as a sign that God is in need, that is never why we give, but as a sign that Christ was worthy, as a declaration that this king is worthy of my everything. And here's what we do when we bring our gifts of extravagance to Jesus. It's not just that what we sing, but how we give that reflects our view of Jesus Christ. So we can confess Christ is king with our voices and absolutely deny him with our wallets and our budgets. And so what the wise men are doing is they're closing that gap. They're saying, all of me, is yours. In fact, the commentators believe that these gifts themselves are very symbolic. It says in verse 11, they offered gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold in the scriptures was associated with royalty. Generally, it was the king that held all the gold. And so what are these gifts that these wise men are bringing? What are they acknowledging? That Jesus is king. It says that they bring frankincense. Frankincense was used often in scriptures in the temple. It was associated with temple worship. It was used in various sacrifices, bringing glory and honor to God. So what are these wise men acknowledging in their gifts? That Jesus is God. And lastly, it says that they bring myrrh. Myrrh would be used in the anointing of people. It would be used at various points of life as anointing. For instance, when someone would fast, they would cover themselves in myrrh. When a young woman was preparing to be married on the day before her marriage, the day before her wedding day, she would anoint her body with myrrh. And the scriptures even tell us that myrrh was used in preserving bodies at death. In fact, John records for us that on the night of the most important crucifixion that the world has ever seen, that they bound the body in myrrh. So what are these wise men acknowledging in their gifts? They're acknowledging that he is king, that he is God, also Jesus is humanity. And so the question, we come back to the question, why is Jesus worthy? And I think the answer is in the gifts. We step back from this and we look at the entire account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we come to see that this Jesus is the crucified king. God himself, the king who takes on human flesh so that we can be rescued from our sin, so that we can be given eternal life, and so that we can be drawn in no matter where we come from to the kingdom of God. So that call of welcome, that call of hospitality, that call of come to all can come to us no matter where we find ourselves. Jesus traded royal splendor for a humble life. He drew near to us so that we could draw near to him. And ultimately, he established his rule and reign, not by tyranny, not by fear, coercion, monopoly, manipulation is the word I was looking for, but through sacrifice. Christ would establish his rule and reign, not like Cassius or Antipater or Caesar or Herod, but through sacrifice of himself. As Ruthie Kim put it, Jesus is not a baby you cuddle and then put back in the manger. And my suspicion is that you've done that this week. Christmas was nice. It was sentimental. You got your feels for another year. And then we took Jesus back into the manger. She goes on to say this, he is your king, a king that you worship and you give your life to. And so if God is who he says he is, and if Christ, this Christ, is who the scriptures say he is, then he deserves to be nothing less than the center of your existence. As St. Augustine would say he's either all or he's absolutely nothing at all. He's just not somewhere in the middle. He deserves not portions of your life. He doesn't even just deserve most of your life or a large percentage of your life. He deserves your everything. And as we look at this, account, I want to share something personal. Of all the responses that we see here, I think personally, the response that seems most irrational and unreasonable is the response of indifference. Like, I get the anger and the turmoil and the sort of frustration that comes when Jesus comes as an infant and says, it's all mine. You're no longer king, I'm king. I get it. That's a reasonable response to be troubled and bothered by that. In fact, if you're not bothered by that a little bit, you gotta check your pulse. And obviously you understand that I would argue the most reasonable response is to worship Jesus and to give him your everything. But let's agree on this. It is totally unreasonable to do nothing. It is totally unreasonable to hear the account of who this Christ is and walk away indifferent and apathetic. And so I don't know how you're going to respond today. I don't know if you're just going to get mad. I don't know if you're going to get frustrated. I don't know if you're going to say, never mind, I'm walking away, or give him your life and worship him, but please don't do nothing. Don't do nothing. I want to call the worship team up. They're the cleanup crew. And what I want to do is I want to pray, because the response that we see in the wise men, and really the response that we desire, and that's the response of worship, we can't stir or muster that up. It is actually the Spirit of God that enlightens our hearts to respond appropriately. And so what I want to do is I want to pray over us as we come under the grace and the mercy of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to pray that this right response of worship in honoring him, both in our voices and our entire lives, would occur in all of our lives. Again, maybe for some of you, this is like a time of recommitting your life to Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you're meeting Jesus for the first time. But my prayer is that for everyone, our response would be trust, that we would draw near on bended knee, and that we would honor him with our everything. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.